Would you take your Bible and return, please, to Joshua chapter 7 as we continue our study in the book of Joshua. If you don't have a Bible, maybe there's someone near you who can share enough to let you follow along. I'm going to read again the entire chapter of Joshua 7 because it's been 2 weeks since we were here and we stopped, you'll remember, right in the middle of the text, right in the middle of the sermon. But that's all the time that we had. So to make sure that we all are on the same page and we all understand the story, I think it probably is best for us to pick it back up in verse 1, though the content of the sermon actually will be toward the latter end of the text, beginning in verse 16. So would you follow along, please, as I read the Word of God, Joshua 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up. Spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them before the gate as far as Sherebrim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? All that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel cannot stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow,' because thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'There is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. And it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire. He and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. The tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, took the family of the Zerahites, brought the family of the Zerahites man by man. Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua, to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble, to this day. You recall that the last time that we were together, we began with that first word of chapter 7, the word "but." Because prior to this, everything that we've read in the book Joshua has been nothing but glorious for the man Joshua and for the people he now leads. In fact, we just read in chapter 6 about this incredible victory God has given to his people over the first city, the city Jericho. You'll remember how it went down. Joshua was out surveying the situation. The man with the sword was there. Joshua met the man with the sword. The man with the sword gave Joshua directions about how they were going to take the city of Jericho. Joshua and the people follow the man with the drawn sword, the Lord. They follow his instructions to a T. And on that final day, as the people march around the city, the walls collapse. The people rush in. They conquer Jericho. It becomes certainly an affidavit that what God told Joshua, "No one is going to stand against you in the taking of the land that I am giving to you. A land where my name will be glorified and my people will exist. A land from which all the earth will be blessed." You can only imagine that when the people returned from the battle of Jericho and when the victory cries went out, there must have been incredible celebration at what happened. And then we come to that first word in chapter 7, "but." And we're all saying, but what? It's all been so good. What do you mean, but? And we're told in the first verse that one man, not a famous man, not a well-known man, just one man in the country, one citizen of the people, one, took of the accursed things, those things which God had declared devoted to himself. They were not to take any of the loot. None of the booty was going to be theirs. It was all God's, for him to determine its outcome. Some of it would come into the treasury. The rest of it would be destroyed. we're told that there is a man by the name of Achan who is not loyal to Yahweh. Though he gives some semblance of being part of the covenant, his actions, his disobedience to God declares loudly and boldly and without any shame, I am not a part of this covenant people. I am not loyal to the God of Israel. I am loyal to me. And I will do what is best for me. As we read, the next battle is to be with a much smaller city, a city of Ai. It's an outpost. It's a military fort that covers the intersection of three roads which lead to Jericho. It's not going to require that much military strategy. Just send maybe 3,000. They won't have any problem. And they meet with nothing but problems. So great is their defeat, they can't even stand and fight to the death. We find that they turn tail and they run. And they are pursued and shot in the back as they are fleeing the soldiers of Ai. Joshua goes to pieces. How else can you describe his lament before God? Oh God, what in the world? You said, and this is the reality, are we going to die here? Is your name going to just be eliminated from the face of the earth as your people are eliminated from the face of the earth? And then the Lord says to Joshua to get up. And I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago, I don't think that is a rebuke. It may sound like it to our ears. I mean, maybe someone said that to you when you were throwing a temper tantrum on the floor, get up. I don't think this is a rebuke. I think this is just simple instruction. Get up and deal with the problem. Lead as Israel's leader and address the sin. Now, we know what Joshua doesn't know. Verse 1, we know the story. Joshua doesn't know the story. It's incredible drama as it is unfolding and you're reading it. Because now we want to know, how is Joshua going to find out who the perp is? So God tells him, you're going to, in the morning, you're going to do this. You're going to identify the tribe and then the family units and then the individual family units. And then you're going to find the individual person. And we left off last time in verse number 15, where the text says, so Joshua rose early in the morning. That's 16. 15. It's the last instruction of the Lord. And I asked you the last time we were together, I wonder how Achan spent that night. And I wonder how Joshua spent that night. Before we finish the story, I want to remind you of two things. Joshua chapter 7 really is a tremendous study on the nature of sin. There are two lies that we believe about sin. The first of the two, you can sin without personal consequences or punishment. This, of course, is a lie. There is no sin that goes unpunished. All sin has its consequences. It is a lie and foolishness to think otherwise. Someone says, well, I can hide my sin or cover my sin. That is not true. In fact, there is a theme that runs throughout the whole of the Bible that you can't hide your sin. Beginning in chapter 3 of the very first book. So Adam and Eve have sinned against God. And the Bible tells us that they are doing what? They are hiding. Hiding for what reason? Hiding because they've sinned. And God comes to them. Adam, where are you? Adam, what have you done? You remember King David? King David, at the time when kings went out to war, King David is in his palace. He goes to the roof. He observes his domain. And he happens to see a woman in a state of innocence that he is going to take advantage of. He calls Bathsheba. He sins with her. She with him. Time goes on and she has Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed, murdered. When Bathsheba informs David that she is pregnant with David's child, to cover up his sin, to hide his sin, David orders the troops that are with Uriah to fall back, except Uriah doesn't get the command. And Uriah is standing there in front of the enemies of Israel all by himself, not even an Israelite himself. And he's murdered by King David. So what does David do? He finds now the widow Bathsheba. And he takes her to be his wife as if it's a noble act. As if he's caring for this woman. And you'll remember it isn't long before the old man, the prophet, his name is Nathan. What a bold, courageous man of God. He stands before the murderous king, knowing what the king has done and knowing what the king is capable of. He tells the king a parable about a man who has one sheep and one little lamb and his neighbor who has this magnificent flock, and his neighbor comes over and takes the lamb from the man who only has one so that he doesn't have to do anything with his own sheep, and he kills the lamb. And David is enraged. Who is this man? Identify him. I want to know who he is so that justice can be done to this man. And you all know Nathan's answers, don't you? He boldly looks the king in the eye and he says to him, "You are the man." And David's sin is uncovered. The story continues in the New Testament. Among the 12 who are closest to our Lord Jesus Christ, there is one who is not with him. His name is Judas Iscariot. He's a thief, the Bible tells us. He really is not interested in being a part of this kingdom of God. So he betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then he is discovered. His conscience is so overwhelming of his guilt that he throws himself all off a cliff and kills himself. The church is now founded in the book of Acts. And we come to those earliest pages and we're introduced to a couple, what seemed to be a faithful couple in the church. Their names are Ananias and Sapphira. And they have some measure of wealth, at least land wealth. And they sell a piece of property and they come to Peter and Ananias gives to Peter the sum of money, and he says to Peter, "We sold the land for this much and we're giving all of it to you," knowing full well that he had kept back part of the sale price. He was free to give whatever he wanted or nothing at all. There was no mandate from God to go sell his piece of property and give it. to gain a measure of importance from the local church, he makes this declaration about himself. Everybody remember that great piece of Mediterranean Sea property we had? Yeah, it's a great place. Then we sold it. Here's the money. God be praised. When in fact in his pocket was a whole bunch of money. Peter. Ananias, why? Why have you lied to God? Those men are going to carry your dead body out, and he drops dead. His wife comes in a few minutes later. She says the same thing. Peter says the same thing. Her sin too is uncovered. From beginning of the book to the end of the book, the Bible teaches us that you cannot sin without that sin being uncovered. The second lie is your sin will not affect others. So common in our culture. Hey, listen, just live and let live. You do you, I'll do me. You don't say anything about me, I won't say anything about you. What is my sin hurting you anyway? As if sin can be isolated to one individual. The Bible says that wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed to all men, for all have sinned. There is no such thing as sin which only impacts one person. That is not true. There are two truths. The truths that we discover in Joshua chapter 7, which are articulated then throughout the rest of the scriptures. The first, the consequences of sin may not be immediate, but they are inevitable. The second truth, sin has far-reaching and unavoidable outcomes. Which brings us back to our text. Verse 16. So Joshua arose early in the morning. You know what that means. Because you know who did the crime. You know what God has said must happen to the one who has done the crime. You know the process by which God is going to identify the individual who has committed this great offense against him. You know all of this. So when you read verse 16, that Joshua arose early in the morning, you know what that means. Joshua is about to find out what God already knows. Joshua is about to find out what you and I already know. I do wonder. So Joshua arose early in the morning. I do wonder how many mornings had gone by between Jericho and Ai. We all understand, right, that the day that Jericho fell, the day that Achan stole the accursed things, we all understand that the battle of Ai was not the next day, right? So there's a period of time between Achan's sin and the defeat at Ai. And I wonder what was happening in Achan's heart. Was he becoming more confident with every passing day that he was now home free? Nobody had found him yet. I mean, that first day was probably a little tough, right? He hid it in his tent. He buried it. He's hopeful that nobody sees. Hey, what's that lump doing in the middle of your tent? Oh, that's nothing. Ignore it. Don't worry about it. It's just like a really bad spot in the land. Just, can I get you something to drink? You know, after the first day, you know how it is with sin, right? As days go by, I think I'm clear. seems that Achan is becoming more confident. I would suspect he is, thinking that he will not be discovered. But the fact of the matter, my friends, is God always knows what men do not know. So no one in Israel knew what Achan did, but God knew. The drama builds in verses 16 to 22. We're told that the tribe of Judah is selected. Can you imagine that happening? Everybody knows that there was a horrible, embarrassingly awful defeat at Ai. Something horrific went wrong. And now they're trying to find out what went wrong. And selected from what went wrong is one particular group of people, the tribe of Judah. And you can hear somebody in that tribe saying to somebody else, hey, anybody know what this is all about? Somebody responds, well, word is that Joshua is looking for the one responsible. Whew, I wouldn't want to be that guy. So when you read verse 16, that in the early morning, Joshua brought Israel by their tribes and the tribe of Judah was taken. And then you get verse 17 and every subsequent step, the clan of Judah, the family of the Zerahites, Zabdi was taken. Don't you at some point want to say, Achan, run to Joshua and plead for mercy, because that's your only hope here. Stop hiding. Stop covering. But he doesn't do that. So Joshua's method follows God's directive in these verses. So think about the timing of how this goes down. Work this through in your mind. Whatever mechanism or method, maybe there is a prophet there that God is using to communicate with Joshua. Maybe they're using the Urim and the Thurim to determine what God would reveal to them. There's a process that is happening that the tribe first, and then the family, and then the individual family unit, there's time happening here. Everybody got that? Is the method that God is using more opportunity for Achan to get right with God? God didn't have to choose this method. When God spoke to Joshua the night before and he told him to get up, he could have said to him, listen, you got a guy named Achan. His dad is so-and-so. His grandpa is so-and-so. He's of the tribe of Judah. Go over there and get him and deal with him. God could have done that, right? But God does not do that. God goes through this methodical step by step by step by step. Is it possible that God is giving to Achan every opportunity to confess and repent? But he doesn't. And the net is getting tighter. So Judah, his tribe, his grandfather is identified. Maybe he starts to get a little anxious, Achan does. And then his dad is identified. And then Achan is identified. Did you notice the last words of verse 18? Was taken. Achan was taken. Just as in verse 1 of chapter 7, and Achan took of the devoted things. You're supposed to make that connection when you see that word there. Because prior to that, the word is brought. They brought Judah. They brought this family. They brought this person. But Achan was taken. Achan took, and Achan was taken. And what happens in verse 19? Joshua speaks to Achan, and look how he speaks to Achan. Remember, Joshua is now an older man. He's at least 60. My instinct is probably into his 80s. Achan can be no older than 40. Joshua says to Achan, "My son, I beg you, make confession." Maybe you've been on the giving end of that plea. Maybe you've said to a son or a daughter, a brother or sister within our assembly, "I beg you, make confession to God." Maybe you've been on the receiving end of that. Someone has approached you like a father does his son, like a mother does her daughter, with incredible emotion and tear-filled eyes, and has said to you, "I beg you, do you know what God has planned for you? I beg you, make confession to God." I wonder, is verse 19 one last appeal? One last opportunity for Achan to repent of his unfaithfulness, for Achan to confess his disloyalty, for Achan to declare his loyalty to Yahweh and no longer his loyalty to self? Is this one? It seems like the whole text is just full of these opportunities to get right with God, and Achan won't. Do you see that in the text? Sure seems that way to me. You remember what the scriptures say about those who will confess their sin? Micah 7:18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." The Psalmist 51 and 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." When Joshua comes to Achan, "I beg you, my son," is this one last opportunity to get right with God? Verses 20 and 21, we read of Achan's agreement. He tells Joshua both what he's done, what his thinking was at the moment in verse 21. "I coveted them, I desired them, I wanted them. I wanted this for me more than I wanted my loyalty to God." Achan agrees that he has done this thing. But apparently the conclusion of the matter remains unchanged. And I can only conclude that the conclusion of the matter remains unchanged because Achan's heart remains unchanged. Achan, even though Achan has been found out, his heart is not loyal to Yahweh. His heart is loyal to himself. So while he makes an account of the history of what happened, it does not appear that there is a confession of his guilt in the sense of, I disobeyed God, oh God, forgive me. Verses 22 and 23 are the discovery of the items. So think about this. Achan is in the battle of Jericho. He goes in, he goes into this place, he sees these items, the garment, the silver, the gold. He wants them, he covets them, he desires them. He brings them back to his tent and he buries those things in the ground under his tent. So when Achan took this stuff, in the moment, the stuff made a promise to him that Achan believed. I'm going to wear this Babylonian garment and I'm going to look fine when I do. And I'm going to buy stuff with all this silver. And I'm going to take this wedge of gold and I'm going to have it crafted into a beautiful item that I can enjoy. This is the promise that sin made to him. But you already know, he never wore the garment. And you already know, he never purchased a single thing with the silver. You know that. And you already know nothing was crafted from the wedge of gold, because you are being shown and I am being shown that sin never delivers. Ever. It promises. It lies to you. It will attest to you if you just set God aside and you take me. Oh man, you know what then you're going to be like? You're going to be like the gods. The serpent to Eve. You're going to have what God won't let you have. Why won't God let you have this Babylonian garment? Why won't God let you have this silver? Why won't God let you have this gold? Why won't God let you have all the things that you want, Christian? What kind of God is this? You need to take the things that you want, because those are the things that are going to give to you all the satisfaction that you desire. Look in the book. Did he get anything out of this? And the answer, of course, is no. Because sin never delivers. We've come to the end of the story and we know what happened. And it's almost hard to read, isn't it? Beginning of verse 24, Joshua and everyone with him, they take Achan, the text tells us. They take everything that belonged to Achan, everything that he owned righteously, they took it all. And they took all the stuff that Achan had in his possession, which did not belong to him. That is, the Babylonian garment, the silver, and the gold. They brought all of his stuff, everything connected to Achan, all of it. And they bring it to this valley that's called the Valley of Trouble. And there in the Valley of Trouble, Achan received the wages of his sin. Do you remember what Paul teaches us? The wages of sin is death. You're given a picture of what this looks like. But what you need to understand as you read what happened to Achan is that the wages of sin was not exclusive to Achan. Do you remember how many men died in the Battle of Ai? How many? 36. My uncle fought two tours in Vietnam. I was very, very young when he enlisted. He lied. He was too young to enlist, but he didn't lie. He enlisted. My grandmother would send him a letter every day. He was a U.S. Marine. He fought valiantly, bravely, dangerously. Too many of the men in his platoon did not return with him from Nam. There was not a day that went by that my grandmother's first waking thought in the moment was her son, my Uncle Jim, in some rice paddy in Vietnam. Not one time. Not one day went by without him at the forefront of her mind. 36 men, husbands, sons, fathers, brothers, went to Ai in a battle that was supposed to be nothing compared to Jericho. 36. They left their homes. They said, hey, honey, I'll see you tonight. What are you planning for dinner? That sounds great. I'll look forward to seeing you. And he never came home. There was a mom who never welcomed her son back to her table. A wife who never embraced her husband. A little girl who never sat on her daddy's lap again. Because they were bad soldiers? No. Because it was a bad military strategy in taking Ai? No. Those 36 men died because Achan loved himself more than he loved God. Those 36 men died because Achan wanted his sin more than he wanted the righteousness of God. You know what the wages of sin is? It's death. But it's not only death to the one. Verse 24 then tells us that they took also his sons and his daughters. And I'm not entirely sure of all that that means, but I know this. To some extent, the sin of Achan cost him his family. I can't completely articulate what his family consists of. There's no mention of his wife, for example, in verse 24. I don't know how much his family knew or didn't know. I don't know if the issue had been revealed to them or not. I don't know any of that, and neither do you. Here is what I do know. The fact is, Achan did the deed of taking of the things devoted to God. He did that deed all by himself, but he brought his family into his transgression. Dale Davis is a helpful commentator on this issue because this is a problem. It probably doesn't sit well with the vast majority of us. When you read the lines, his sons, his daughters, that they too experienced the same consequence for Achan's sin that Achan did. Listen to Davis. I suppose many 20th century American individualists might believe this is unfair. And how many would say, yeah, that's me. I believe that's unfair. Yeah. Let's listen to Davis. He helps us. Naturally, we complain, but we do better to fear. Fear because one man's sin turned away God's presence from a whole people. Fear because a man's household was drawn into punishment. We Christians generally have such tame views of sin. Wrongly, we have no paranoia over this contagious power. You know what we have lived through the last 2 years? We have lived through, have we not, paranoia over a contagious power? We've lived through that, right? And sometimes we've thought, that's really weird how you're acting. But Davis writes, we have no paranoia over a horribly contagious power. That power being sin. When we read 24, I think we should at minimum think this way. If you will not obey the Lord for the sake of the covenant that you have with Him, if you won't do it for yourself, if you will not obey the Lord for the damage that it will do to you, would you obey the Lord to spare the people near you from the consequences of your actions? Would you obey the Lord for that reason? Because the consequences of your actions, in all likelihood, are going to affect people you don't know, like the 36 men in this chapter. And the consequences of your actions, it is nearly guaranteed, will impact the people in your family, people that you say, I love them. So if you will not obey the Lord for your own sake, will you obey the Lord for theirs? You see, when we read these Old Testament narratives, like Joshua chapter 7, and real families and real people experiencing real life situations, this is how we are to read these stories. These are people that are no different than the rest of us. Verse 26. Another heap of stones. Somebody asked me, are there any more heaps of stones? There are more heaps of stones. We saw the first heap of stones, you'll remember, at the Jordan River. We saw the heap of stones last time in chapter 6 when Jericho came falling down. And now again, here, another heap of stones. And this heap of stones is to remind us of what Achan did and the price paid for sin. Graciously, the Lord returns to the people in the middle of verse 26. Well, we're done with chapter 7. You probably have some conclusions about chapter 7. And whatever those conclusions are that are in your own mind about chapter 7, I certainly hope that you conclude that there is a grave reality to sin. So as the old Puritan writer wrote, you must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So we saw Achan's unfaithfulness to the covenant. You have to be ruthless with unfaithfulness to the covenant. We saw Achan's covetousness. We must be ruthless with covetousness. We've seen Achan's deceit. We must be ruthless with deceit. We've seen Achan's disobedience to the Lord. We must be ruthless to ourselves with disobedience to the Lord. Near the end of King Saul's reign, we're jumping up a few hundred years now in Israel's history, King Saul, the first king of Israel, he's committed a grievance against the Lord. The Lord has taken the kingdom from him. The prophet Samuel comes to deliver the news in the same way that the prophet Nathan came to deliver the news to King David. And Samuel says to Saul incredibly sobering words. He says to him, Saul, What might have been had you obeyed the Lord? Saul, Samuel says to him, had you obeyed God, He would have established your kingdom forever. To Achan. Achan, what would be different, Achan, had you obeyed the Lord? And brothers and sisters, to us, do understand, things will be very different if we obey the Lord. So learn the lessons. Do not put yourself in the position of King Saul. Do not put yourself in the position of Achan by loving yourself and your sin over and against loving your Lord. When we get to the end of chapter 7, we conclude with a family who dies. It's the Achan family. At the end of chapter 6, we concluded with a family that lived. It was Rahab's family. We're supposed to see at the end of chapter 6 and the end of chapter 7, the stunning difference between Rahab's family and Achan's family. What are we supposed to see? We're supposed to see that Rahab is in the covenant and lives. And we're supposed to see that Achan is out of the covenant and dies. You say, why does Rahab get to be in and Achan is out? Answer, Rahab is in the covenant for the same reason that Achan is out of the covenant. The Bible teaches us that Rahab's actions depict her faith, her loyalty to the Lord, her desire to participate in the covenant, that is, for God to be her God and for Him to be one of His. Achan, on the other hand, Achan's actions depict his disloyalty to the Lord, his disinterest in the covenant, his unwillingness to participate in the covenant. He does not want God. So Hebrews 11 says this, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. She believes, Achan doesn't. And that is how you enter the covenant. You see, God has said to all, the wages of sin is death. Every man who dies without Christ will experience eternal death. How to escape this? Run to Jesus. Oh Lord, I am a rebel against you. I'm no different in my heart than Achan. I covet, I steal, I lie, I hide, I am disinterested in you. I deserve eternal punishment. Would you forgive me because of what Jesus has done? Run to Jesus. My son, I beg you, make confession. This is the word of the Lord. May He help you to understand the text. Let's pray.